You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
I want to talk to you about one of the most influential parables in Western civilization. If there's anything that disturbs, I guess, anybody who really cares about their country and cares about Jesus, is to watch the drift in our nation away from any sense of heavenly perspective to life. The loss of revelation, the loss of the Word of God, the tendency for all the thinking in a nation to be centered around the best thoughts that fallible people can produce. And yet, Western civilization was founded upon something profoundly wonderful, and that is the words of Jesus. We were moved by the words of Jesus, and our culture and our values were framed by the words of Jesus. Sometimes it's good to just stop and read some of those words again and remind ourselves of what Jesus said to a lost and to a broken world. Not only about how we ought to live, but about how God views things and about the kind of life into which we have been invited. I want to talk to you today about something as simple as being good neighbours. Good neighbours. A question was posed by a lawyer. Lawyers are good at questions. Bible says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a question which is repeated numerous times in the New Testament, where people came to Jesus and said, "Well, what does God want from me? I mean, bottom line, what are the issues? If we're going to connect with God, what does he want from me?" It's a good question. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with exactly the same question. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And while we're not going to run down that discussion, it interestingly ends up in very similar places. Jesus, however, wants us to realise that life is not simply an opportunity for us to ask questions of God. Life is an opportunity for God to ask questions of us. Who are you and what do you live for? What are your values? How do you perceive the nature of God impacting your life? And so the next verse, the Bible says, Jesus said, "What is written in the law?" In other words, you ask me a question. Well, up to this point, how have you understood it? How do you read it? Jesus asked him. Good question. So the tester, in fact, becomes the tested. Here's a test for you. How do you read the heart of God, having read the scriptures up to this point? And so he responds. He says, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." Now, he gets 100% for his theology, because in Matthew 22, Jesus will take exactly that same statement and he will present it to the scribes, the Pharisees, and anyone in the temple in his last week of ministry. I'll give you the bottom line of what God is looking for in a relationship with you. He wants you to love him with everything you've got, and he wants you to love people as much as you would love yourself. He will answer exactly the same way. So, good man, 100%. The answer, Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." Problem. It's not just a test, it's a life. Do this and you will live. Now, you'd think that might be the end of the discussion, but it's not. Because here is always the challenge of the broken human heart. When John the Baptist came, he came to a broken world and he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," because a relationship with God is never going to be based on your capacity to do perfectly what God wants from you. So it's going to have to begin here, that you present your life to God. He completely and utterly forgives you of all of your sins and invites you into his family, into his household. And then as you live, you then seek to simply respond like an honoured child to an honourable parent. You seek to respond. And the response is not to save yourself, because you are saved by a gift of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It's a reasonable service, as Romans will put it. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Just respond to amazing grace with gratitude. But the Bible goes on and poses the second problem, and that's this. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" Have you ever thought that no matter how you frame it, that the claims of God on a human life are just extraordinary? How do you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and then your neighbour as yourself? It is a life so consuming and expansive that it would exhaust you at the very beginning. It's just overwhelming, a life where I just live, every single ounce of my strength goes to you, and then I have to love all these people as much as I love myself. Flip, it's overwhelming. And it is. It's overwhelming. But it's not a good idea to try to justify yourself. You know, I ponder over this word. What does it mean to justify yourself? Jesus said that at one point to the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. You are those who justify yourself before man. But what is acceptable to man is abomination in the sight of God. Justifying yourself is not a good idea. Justification, you know, on your computer, there's one of the things you can do. If you're doing a Word document, you can justify that document. And that simply means that you can't write enough letters to just get to the right side of the page, so you press a button and it just spreads all the letters out. It's really good. I couldn't fill it in myself, but I pressed a button and just filled it all out. That's called justifying the document. It's filling out the gaps by just spreading out what you got to fill the available space. And pretty much this is what this gentleman was hoping to do. Is it not okay for me to just be where I am and spread out what miserable contribution I can make to fill the available space? Do I really have to take seriously the question of being a good neighbour? Because then how will I ever do that? What on earth would it mean for me to live out a kingdom principle like loving my neighbour as much as myself? And so Jesus gives us some help here. He expands our capacity to understand the kind of life into which we have been invited. And I think it's vital to sometimes just say things again. It isn't that by trying to do this life you save yourself. It's you're invited into this life totally forgiven and embraced. But it is a heaven kind of life. It's not just what you've got and spread it out to fill the available space and hope that that's good enough. It is a God kind of life, and we need a God kind of infilling and encouragement to continually live this kind of life. So Jesus now tells one of the most influential parables in Western civilization. I'll never forget my father having a conversation with someone, and, you know, they're saying if we had faith, we wouldn't have HBA, we wouldn't need hospital benefits, and, you know, if we had faith, we wouldn't need the doctors. And I thought my father made a really good comment. He said, it's only because of Jesus Christ that we actually have hospital benefits. It's only because of Jesus we actually have hospitals and educational institutions and a lot of the wonderful things that make life, because we care about our neighbour as much as we care about ourselves. It's not just about a life where I get to survive by my faith. It's my desire to see that life and kindness extended beyond myself. And many of the institutions that have been developed in Western civilizations don't even exist in other civilizations, because Jesus told this parable. What parable? He said, well, let me help you to think through how the kingdom of heaven embraces the idea of being a neighbor. I'll read you the parable first, then we'll take it, we'll kind of meander our way through it, and we won't take too long. I promise you it will not be the everlasting gospel. It'll just be a little meander through a really valuable parable. Jesus then told this parable. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, it's an interesting road. By the way, I just want to, if I'm going to travel, I'm showing some pictures. Here's the road. Last year, Helen and I had the privilege of 3 weeks in Israel, and one of the things we did in our class was we walked the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the very spot that Jesus used to tell this parable. We got to walk it. They drive you by bus a part of the way, and then you come to what's known as the Ascent of Aqaba, and then this is the Judean wilderness, not a very friendly place. Show me the next passage, the next one if you would. This is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's the short road. There's 3 of them. You'd always take the short road if you were walking. Great place to rob people. I mean, if ever you feel like this might be your calling in life, it'd be a good spot to do it, because there's lots of places to hide and people can't get away from you. There's ravines on one side and hills on the other, so you've got them pretty much trapped. And Jesus said he chose this road as the scene of this particular parable. I think just sometimes it's good to see what it actually looks like. Now, Jesus said, let me tell you a story. A priest was going down the same road. Now, nothing in a parable is wasted. If he'd been going up the road, he would have been heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. Whenever they talked about Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem, and if you were leaving it, you're always going down from Jerusalem. So here's a guy, the priest has left Jerusalem, probably there to do his ministry. And he saw the man beaten up on the side of the road. And Jesus said the robbers got him, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, went away, and they left him half dead. Now, here comes a puzzling thing. Can you love God and not care much about people? It would seem from this parable that one of the problems of theology is it doesn't always get from theory to life. And that matters. Of all the things that those of us who regularly attend a church need to hear from time to time, it's that being excellent theologically is commendable, but it may not help you a lot. If your theology has not dripped down into your life, you may be in as much trouble as if you had no theology at all. And I know that's sobering. I mean, I ran into that reality when I was 19 years old. Sitting in church one Sunday morning with a visiting preacher speaking on hell, knowing that I had not long since removed from the boot of my car the can and the hose which I used to siphon petrol out of other people's tanks, using the petrol to get to choir practice on a Thursday night. This would be kind of an adequate example of having the theology. I knew thou shalt not steal, but I just liked other people's petrol. It had a poor reflection on where the kingdom of God was in my life. Now, I could have not only could I tell you the commandments off by heart, I could tell you Luther's explanations for the commandment. Oh, really good theology. Well, Jesus said here was a man who had really good theology. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man and he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite. Now, a Levite's not a priest. He's an assistant priest. It's kind of, you could call him a deacon if you wanted to put it into perhaps modern church vernacular. The priest was the dude who got to do the heavy duty stuff of in the presence of God and offering the sacrifices and the incense and doing the really spiritual stuff. The Levites cleaned up around the place. They put out the chairs. They took away the dead bodies. They cleaned up the ashes and so on. Well, he was going down the same road. He's going home from his duties. The Bible says he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. And Jesus said there was a Samaritan as he travelled who came where the man was. And when he saw, he took pity on him. This parable has been so significant in the thinking of Western civilization that it appears over and over again in representations by great artists. Let me give you an example. Here's Vincent van Gogh. Vincent van Gogh has sought to represent the parable of the Good Samaritan in this piece of art. Here you see him struggling to put the wounded man on his donkey. But what Vincent has also, it's not so easy to see until you get up closer to the painting, the top arrow signifies the priest disappearing over the horizon, and the bottom arrow signifies the Levite trying to disappear over the horizon. And you've got to ask the question, what is the deal about having great theology and even being in the presence of God? And yet it hasn't dawned on you how valuable a human life is to the very God we worship. See, that's just a problem. It's the problem of the broken heart, the disconnect. Every one of us have to constantly, one of the reasons you need to be in church, I think Pastor Oxley said this years ago, and it was always very helpful to me, you may not hear something today which radically changes your life, but you may hear something that adjusts the rudder of your life. And if today the rudder of your life was adjusted, a year from now you'll be in a different place than if you just decide not to come and the rudder of your life remains unadjusted and you begin to drift off course, and a year from now you're a mile from the kingdom of heaven. The rudder of our lives needs constant adjustment because there are so many voices speaking into our hearts, our lives, our values, our behaviour patterns, and we just plain forget that there is a kingdom which is above every other kingdom. And every other kingdom is going to blow away like dust. There's only one kingdom to which we need to pay attention and have this stuff cultivated and prompted and reworked in our lives over and over again, because life is a probationary opportunity to engage with the kingdom of heaven, and if you miss that, you miss the whole purpose of life, and there'll be a long period of regret that follows that. How is it possible? Imagine this. You are the caretaker of the presence of God. You're a priest. You've been in the presence of God. You've seen the smoke, the incense. You've seen the blood of the sacrifices, the willingness of God to pay the ultimate sacrifice so that heaven's doors could be opened to you. That ought to say to us, you know, God really loves people. I mean, John 3 puts it this way. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. You were there doing the stuff. You were kind of playing out the big picture to portray to the whole world that the God who created the heavens and the earth really passionately loves people to the point where he's willing to make heaven poverty stricken for the sake of broken people. His only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. God is not willing that any should perish. And you were the priest, and yet you came past a dude lying on the ground. Now, what on earth, what's that disconnect about? That you can see in front of yourself people half dead, but somehow, what would he have said? Now, had he been going up to the temple, he might have said this. Well, I understand the law, and the law says if I touch this dude and he dies on me, goodness me, I'll be defiled. I won't even be able to do my ministry, and my ministry is really important. I mean, God needs me, so I've got to kind of back away from this because there should be somebody else. I have more important things to do. But he wasn't going up, he was coming down. He'd been in the presence of God. He'd done the worship, the exaltation. He'd done the whole sacrifice thing. And for some reason, it hadn't dawned on him that God actually loved people beyond his own self. And so he walked by on the other side. He could just say, I remember Joyce Meyer saying this at Hillsong a couple of years ago. She said, it is a very dangerous thing when Christians hang a sign around their neck that says, do not disturb. Do not disturb. It's a bother. It's not my response. The government, somebody should do something about that. Someone should. But not me. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So we go through the whole question again. How come you can be part of God's house and you know the Bible and you know the Psalms and you know... Well, you know, one of the problems is you can always say, well, God doesn't like this dude. I mean, had God cared about him, he wouldn't have been beat up by robbers. Because that's one of the things we do. We say, you know, this kind of thing hasn't happened in our family. None of us have been beaten up by robbers. It must be there's something going on in that bloke's life that probably means he's getting what he deserved. And that's a dangerous thing. One of the most difficult issues for us as Christians is that because we own a Bible and we have very clear insight to stuff that's morally okay and stuff that's morally not okay, it is really hard to stop being judgmental when we bump into people who are suffering because we feel like they shouldn't have gone there anyway. They shouldn't have been on that road. Shouldn't have even gone down there. And as a result, our lack of compassion is justified in that circumstance by our view of holiness or the wrath of God or whatever. He got what he deserved. Never happened to me. But Jesus said, a Samaritan. Now, why would he choose a Samaritan? Well, because a Samaritan is a guy with defective theology. I mean, he might have talked about a Jehovah's Witness in my day. He might have talked about the Mormon who was passing down the road. And we know this dude's got some theological cranky stuff going on. I tell you, oh boy, we know all about him. But the Bible says, but a Samaritan as he travelled came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And I have to tell you that from time to time, one of the greatest emotional confrontations to my life is when I watch a pagan or an unbeliever care more about people than I do. I hate that. So I don't know about you, but every time I see Fred Hollows on the TV, I feel an inward challenge to my heart. I see that precious pagan Australian. He's dead now, died of cancer. But he's loved people. And you see him out there doing his eye surgery in the poorest places of the world. And there's one clip on the TV that moves me to tears. There's this rough guy from some impoverished part of the world, and he's got a big patch over his eyes. Obviously, Fred's done some surgery on him. And he pulls the patch off, and you hear his rough Australian voice say, oh, he's going to be okay. He's going to be okay. And you know, I find myself sitting there saying, good on you, Fred. Oh, good on you, Fred. See, there's something going on in that heart that ought to be going on in mine in a bigger way. Because, you see, Fred probably had an evolutionary point of view, probably believed that we're all the end product of a mindless machine that's from goo to you by way of the zoo. And yet there was something going on in his heart. There was a humanity in his heart that simply said, I could help that dude, and you know what? I think I ought to. I ought to do something about that. I ought to do something about that. Artists have been moved by this parable, and so many of them have sought to depict the words of Jesus. And so here Van Gogh depicts the compassion of someone whose theology is not so hot. Jesus would one day say to a Samaritan woman, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know. And I guess what I think that means is that if I really know who God is, there really needs to be an outbreak or an expression in the way I relate to people that ought to kind of stand out and say, why do they do what they do? Why do those people do that kind of stuff? And the answer is because people are this valuable. God poured out everything heaven had for the sake of people. We figure the kingdom life ought to kind of come out of us as well. Now, here's the reality of stuff. I have never found a guy beat up on the side of the road in my life. Never. Now, I may. I mean, if things keep going the way they are, that's a possibility. If I ride in the trams more often, I might find one or two of these people. But the reality is, I have never come across a guy beat up on the side of the road. And as a result, I think for years of my leadership of my own church, that I just ignored a lot of the stuff that was going on. I just never recognised it. It fitted in this parable. One of the most moving experiences I think Helen and I have ever had was we tried reaching out to our neighbour. I think of his name, David. David was my next door neighbour, and I remember sharing Jesus with him one day and giving him the works and doing my best to kind of share Jesus with him. And he thought I was an idiot. And that's okay. A lot of people have thought that over the years. But he thought I was an idiot. But when his marriage fell apart, it was my front door that he found himself standing in front of. I'll never forget him pulling his car up my driveway one Saturday afternoon, tears running down his face, and he said, "Oh, my marriage is falling apart." And that was the day I realised I had a neighbour right next door to me that was half dead. He was beat up by life, beat up in part by his own behaviour, beat up by ignorance. And right alongside me, there was a guy lying on the side of the road, and I just didn't realise that he was not going to get help from anyone else. I'll never forget the times we met. I just kept on kind of meeting with that guy morning after morning, and all I knew to do was to pray for him. He's now following Jesus. He now leads the prayer ministry at Discovery Church years later, because his beating wasn't done by robbers on the side of the road for money. His beating was over his marriage, and he was half dead, beat up on the side of the road because he couldn't manage the big issues of life. And surrounding this church, on every side, there are middle class and middle and upper class individuals who are half dead and dying, beat up by the issues of life, and man, they could use a friend. They're beat up by chemical dependency, by sexual abuse. In fact, one of the most moving discussions I've had this year. I was in Adelaide a couple of months ago, and I was having lunch with a guy who used to be a television presenter in Adelaide. He was a broken man. His life had degenerated to the point where he couldn't function anymore because of depression. He'd lost his marriage. And when the pastor of the church met him, he was a next door neighbour, and he noticed that his garden was never done, his lawn was never mowed, and his house was starting to fall down around his ears. And when he connected with him and heard his story, he discovered that he had a neighbour who had been homosexually raped by an Anglican priest when he was 7 years of age in a church. And the ongoing effects of that had been the deepest of depressions, which had ultimately just ruined his entire life. He was beat up and dying on the side of the road. And this precious pastor realised, I may be the only friend this guy ever finds. Now, he wasn't beat up by that kind of robber. He was beat up by a sexual predator. It can be marriage breakdown, divorce. It can be parenting problems, family dysfunction. It can be grief. There's all kinds of reasons. It can be depression. But we are surrounded in this community by middle-class people who are half dead. And often they look a lot better than they are. Now, when Ferdinand Hodler, just jump up two slides to Ferdinand. Ferdinand Hodler, when he sought to represent this parable, did it like this. When he saw him, he took pity on him and he went to him. I want to encourage you today that you're part of a church which could be the answer for thousands of people in this community, but they're going to need a moment of connection. And they're not going to turn up here for communion one Sunday out of the blue. The moment of connection will be you. The moment of connection will be when you're in a coffee shop or having your hair done by a hairdresser or getting your hair cut by your hairdresser, and in the unfolding story, you begin to hear the brokenness of their life. I was in Wangaratta on Monday night last week, and actually someone that once passed through Teen Challenge in 2008. He said, my father committed suicide on my birthday and it just devastated my life. And as a result, he said, I struggled until somebody said to me, you can get help at Teen Challenge. In 2008, somebody drew near. They heard the story and they realised this man is going to die on the side of the road of life if somebody doesn't care for him. And he simply went to him. When he saw him, what I love about this particular depiction of the parable, no, go back. This particular depiction of the parable is the intensity and the closeness of this kind of connection. There are people in this community, and you may be the closest Christian that will ever come to them. You're the closest connection with the kingdom of heaven that they will ever have. And what you don't want to do is minimize what God could do through you, even with someone who's maybe been hostile. When I spoke to this pastor in Adelaide a few months ago, he said, when I met my next door neighbour, he was angry at church. He hated church. And when he found out I was a minister, it didn't go kind of so well. Because, you see, his abuse was suffered at the hands of a man who claimed he was serving Jesus but was actually serving himself. And out of that came a tragic wound in his life. He said, you know, as I heard his story, God broke my heart for it. And he said, God said to me, I want to say to this man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that somebody who claimed he was working for me damaged you. He said, God spoke to me and said, I want you to renovate his house. Extraordinary. As I talked to that man who used to be a high-profile television presenter until depression just wrecked his life and his marriage and then eventually even his ability to mow his lawns and so on, he said, this man has restored my faith in church. What sermon was that? He took pity on him. And sometimes you just got to draw near enough to people to begin to get beyond the bravado and sometimes their bad language and their unhelpful behaviour, to realise that at the back of this life there has been a beating. This person has taken a beating in life somewhere down the road, and it would really help if somebody did what Jesus said. He says, when he saw him, he took pity on him and he went to him and put up the next thing. He says, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That precious man was sitting there that day with his 13-year-old daughter, and he said, this church has restored my confidence in church. He's making his way back into the kingdom of heaven. You just have to get up close enough. Now, a German artist, Johann Lotte, let me show you Johann. This is how Johann Lotte depicted the same moment in this parable. He went to him and he poured on the oil and the wine. Now, I remember being in church years ago because I grew up as a Lutheran, and we were the evangelical Lutheran church. So we knew it was about Jesus, and it was about the blood, and it was about the cross and the resurrection. We knew that that's what salvation is about. And I do remember from time to time hearing in church about a very concerning thing called the social gospel. And I wasn't quite sure what the social gospel was. I think it's when you help people. But what we knew was we weren't into that. No, we weren't into that because that was the social gospel and we were into the real gospel. And I think what Jesus is saying, you better not pull those two things apart. Because the real gospel and helping people are not a different kind of gospel. You could say from time to time, you know, if I help the dude, it's only a band-aid. What he really needs, he needs the real help. He needs Jesus and salvation, and that's true. But sometimes the only help you can give a person is a band-aid solution, and Jesus thought on this particular occasion the band-aid was probably pretty appropriate. So he went to him and he poured in the oil and the wine. In other words, he came up with nothing better than a band-aid solution, but then he put him on his donkey. You mean the next one? He put the man on his own donkey and he took him to an inn and he cared for him. This, and I can say it again, this parable has framed Western thinking that extends sometimes into things that we get upset about. Social care, social services, economic, you could call it economic justice sometimes. It's not, sometimes not justice at all. But the reality is it has framed our thinking about compassion towards people. And Van Gogh, as he says, he pictures him again. He put him on his own donkey. Now, you may not be a preacher. Donkeys in the Bible are really interesting individuals. They don't get to say a lot. Every now and then they get to have a talk. Every now and then they get to have a speech. You know, Balaam's donkey said, "What are you beating me for?" That was a great speech. But by and large, they don't do much more than carry things around. That's all donkeys do. But I want to tell you, you know, good people who drive trucks and pick up stuff, and good people who just carry meals from one house to another, good people who make phone calls and may often feel evangelistically challenged. I'm not sure what to say. Jesus would say, just carry that on over there, sweetheart. If you feel all you can do is what a donkey does, then just you do that, because sometimes you have no idea how wonderful that can be. That may be more significant than a whole bunch of words in a tract could ever be, although the day's going to come when a whole bunch of words are necessary, because you've got to understand, if you're going to respond to God, it's not enough just to receive help. You've got to understand how to relate to him and begin to respond with an open heart. He says he put a man on his own donkey, he took him to an inn. And here I think I was so proud. I saw on Facebook, I watched the Teen Challenge graduation here just not so many days back. And I was proud of you, Yannick, because see, this is an example. The church has got to function like a net. You can't do everything. One church can't be everything and do everything. But if we understand each other, like just up the road, there's the Salvation Army on the same property. They often have a different emphasis than the Life Ministry Centre part of the body of Christ. And when they cooperate together, you pass the ball from one to another. This dude did not try to set up a hospital on the side of the road. He realised his limitations. And one of the great keys of a healthy church is you realise, I may not be able to do everything, but I sure will help him get to where he needs to be to get the kind of help he needs. And thank God for places like Teen Challenge, and thank God for churches like this that are willing to go hand in hand and say, this is important. These were lives standing up here that could have died on the side of the road, but somebody went to them and poured in the oil and the wine, and somebody took out 2 silver coins. Being a Christian is not supposed to be free. In fact, being a Christian is not supposed to be cheap. It's expensive being a Christian, because we are surrounded by need. And one of the things that it really is important to build into your budget, everybody should run a budget. I run one because Pastor Roxy told me how, and he's never told me to stop, so I've been doing it ever since. So if I need to stop, you should let me know, because I wouldn't want to be wasting my time. One of the things I have built into my budget is what I call a seed bag, because Jesus taught Israel, do not harvest a field all the way to the fence line. Don't have a family budget where you consume everything on the property. You need to reap and leave stuff all around the edges, because there's people who don't have fields. They don't have jobs, they're going through a time where they just can't make it. And God said to Israel, I want you to build a margin for compassion into the way you do life economically. And I have in my budget a seed bag. And it means that I budget for these moments when I bump into someone and a check for $1,000 could change their entire life, change their whole view of what God thinks about them. A little bit of piety and nodding of the head, oh, I don't know, if you hadn't gone down that road, you wouldn't be in this much trouble. Well, that may be true, and there may be time for that. But sometimes you just need band-aids, oil and wine, kindness, compassion. He took out 2 silver coins, he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. This was Rembrandt. Rembrandt depicts the parable of the Good Samaritan in this way. Here's the man delivering him to the innkeeper and taking out the money from his own pocket. Every one of us who's a Christian knows this. It's not cheap to be a Christian. It's not supposed to be. We are blessed to be a blessing, and God wants us to think in terms of an increasing capacity to touch a broken world with kindness that sometimes runs even contradictory, counter to common sense. Because you say, if I help them, I have to help them again. Maybe that's true. But sometimes God, who is rich in mercy, with the love with which he has loved us, while we were still sinners, he poured out the blood of Jesus for undeserving people. that the kingdom of heaven might become ours. I'm going to show you one more picture. I don't like this picture, but this one by James Yanknet was the one that skewered me, disturbed me. I think I led my church like this for some time, where I thought the church was all about the preaching and the worship. Now, it's significant. What we did here today matters because it wasn't for us, it was for God. But when we see our church experience as being a Sunday service about the word and then the worship, and it doesn't extend to bodies lying in the street in a community where people are damaged from their ignorance and their disconnection and the mistakes and the it's full of it. Don't say it all again. Don't have to say it all again. But Jesus simply said, good neighbours don't do Christianity that way. I think I led a church like that for 10 years, where this is all we cared about. We care about our Sunday services. And God says, I'd take it beyond that. Take it beyond the Sunday service. The application, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and write a book about that. No, he said, go and do likewise. Put up the next one if you would. You've missed that. That's good. Last thing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Would the communion people come? Because now I want to apply this in a slightly different way. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus here today, would you, and you don't know what communion's about, would you take a piece of bread when it comes, or the biscuit or whatever they're going to give you, and take a little cup and hold it in your hands, because I want to talk to you about that in just a minute. Even if you have never had communion before, would you just take those two things, there's a piece of bread and a cup, I want you to hold them in your hands. I want to talk to you about this. Do you know one of the most impacting messages I ever heard was when I was on the staff here at Life Ministry Centre, and I think it was 1979, and we had a visit by a wonderful black preacher from Nigeria. His name was Benson Idahosa. And I will never forget sitting on the platform that day as he opened up John chapter 5, the story about the man sitting by the well by the pool of Bethesda, and he was sick and in need of help. And when Jesus came to him, he asked him, do you want to be well? And his response was this, I have no man to put me in the water. I don't have anybody to help me. I am beat up on the side of the pool of Bethesda and I am without a supporter. I will never forget Benson Idahosa saying these words, you have a man. His name is Jesus. You have a man. This parable was not given to you as a ladder to climb to heaven. It was an insight to heaven's view about you and every broken person you'll ever meet in life. Jesus Christ knew that heaven wouldn't be possessed because we would learn to be perfect and learn to do all the heavenly things and so crank ourselves up. He knew it would have to be by the forgiveness of our sins, a total gift called salvation, and then an invitation to share that same heart everywhere you go. Go and do thou likewise. But before we leave this place today, we need to realise that we were that man lying on the side of the road, and a good Samaritan named Jesus came to our aid. While we were yet without strength, the Bible said. While we were without strength. Goes even further. It says, while we were enemies. Jesus chose the Samaritan because the Jews saw themselves as hostilely opposed to the Samaritan. So he brings one of their enemies. And said, let me tell you what compassion looks like. Compassion looks like reaching out to an enemy and showing him the kindness he cannot even show to himself. You have a man. His name is Jesus Christ. He died on a cross. That's what the cup is all about. The cup speaks of his blood and the forgiveness of your sins that makes you forever a friend of God. This bread speaks of his body, a body in which he did what I should have done. He said what I should have said. He went where I should have gone. His body did all the things that pleased God. I come to do thy will, O God, a body you have prepared for me. Then he said, this bread is my body given for you. In other words, I'll take the book of your life, you take the book of mine. And as you eat this bread, everything I have ever done with my body is acclaimed or it is ascribed to you. I will give you strength. You have a man. You do not have to sit on the side of the road beaten up any longer. If today you've come to church and you have been on the receiving end of abusive, destructive and unhelpful stuff, do not say, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. You have a man. His name is Jesus. You may have never eaten this bread before in your life, but it may be today that you'd like to say to Jesus, I want to be your friend. I want to be a friend of heaven. And if you've given your life for me, I will receive it. You could take this bread and deliberately, not just the ritual, but deliberately say, I'm going to eat this bread, and as I do, I'm going to say to Jesus Christ, I want your life to be my life. I receive your body. Now I'm going to be bold enough to ask this. You may have never done this before. You may have never come to church ever and deliberately said to Jesus, I want your body to be my strength. But if that's you today, I'm going to ask you with every eye open and nobody's head bowed, for you to, would you say, that's me. I would like Christ to become my Christ. Is that you? Just lift your hand. I want to see where you are because I want to pray for you before we eat. Is that you? Is that you? Would you be willing today to say, I want your life to be my life? I receive the help and the strength. Is there anyone who wants to say, come on, let me see it. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Good man. I'm proud of you. Fantastic. Anyone else want to be bold enough to say, yes, sir, me too? Who else? Come on. Who else? Anyone else? All right. In the night in which he took bread, Jesus broke it. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body which is given for you. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. If today you want to say to Christ, I embrace all of your body and your life. Let your life be my life. I have a man. Take and eat in Jesus' name. Oh, Jesus, thank you for the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for a kingdom that has compassion on its enemies as well as its friends. Thank you for a kingdom that has compassion on its helpless. Today I receive that life afresh. Oh, Jesus, strengthen me to see when I'm sitting with a life that's half dead. Help me to hear. Help me not to disconnect. That your kingdom might touch another. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This parable is not intended to make you feel bad. It's intended to inspire you to know, firstly, what you have received through Jesus Christ. You are delivered into an innkeeper. He expends his strength to strengthen you. He will raise you to strength and then invite you to participate in the life of the kingdom of heaven. Take this cup today and rejoice in this fact. I am a friend of God. Take and drink in Jesus' name. Now, Father, I lift my hands and thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you that I live in a world that was touched. Oh, God, reclaim this nation, I pray. Awaken her heart to the wonder of Jesus Christ, the only King, the only sovereign Lord, the only Saviour of mankind. I pray that you would so inspire this church that as its vision unfolds, increasingly the community will discover that there's an inn here that can strengthen their lives. Make every one of your people, I pray, emissaries, O God, and ambassadors of a kingdom of amazing grace, and expand your church in the land, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I hope that hasn't been tedious for you, and I pray it will be in some way an encouragement to your heart. God bless you.